morning. It's a pleasure to be with you again. I hope that you are glad to be here. We have had a rousing, inspirational, edifying, encouraging service. I really appreciate Brother Ling's prayer. It was very profound, and you could just hear the humility and the praise of our great God, and I appreciate the sentiments that were expressed therein. Appreciate the service, the song service that was led by Brother John Ray, singing praises to our Lord and God, and I appreciate the comments that Brother Main offered at the table, reminding us of the great sacrifice that Jesus made for us that makes it possible for us to have salvation. Folks, it's been good to be here already, and I hope that you feel the same way. And if you're visiting, I want to reiterate the invitation, the warm reception that we give you for being here. You're an honored guest. We thank you for taking time out of your schedule to be here. We know it's not always easy to take part of your weekend, that time off from work and time to rest and relax and come out. But we appreciate your interest in spiritual things. We're interested in your interest in the Bible, and you honor us by your presence here. And we thank you so very much. And some of the things that I say, if you have any questions about anything, you may say, you know, that guy's crazy. I can't believe he said that. That didn't make any sense. You ask me, and I'll be happy to explain to you what I meant from the Scriptures. And I promise you, I don't bark and I don't bite. My children might say otherwise, but they deserve it. But I won't bark and I won't bite here. And I'll present to you the Word of God as best I know how. So thank you so very much for this opportunity. The sermon this morning, the title is Why We Need Biblical Authority. Why we need biblical authority. And certainly we do need to have biblical authority. When it comes to the most pressing, most important, most significant questions of life. Why am I here? How did I get here? What is the purpose of my life? Why do we die? Is there anything beyond the grave? What lies beyond if there is anything? We need biblical authority for the answers to those very critical, significant questions. When it comes to questions about how do we worship our God? How do we serve our God? What is the church? How does one become a member of the Lord's church? What does the church do? How is it organized? How does it do its work? Where does it get the funds to do that work? We need biblical authority to establish the answers to those questions. We don't want the opinions of men. We don't want the traditions of men. We don't want to know what the pundits think. We don't want to know what our grandmothers thought and our grandfathers thought, as great and wonderful as they may be. We want biblical authority to those questions. And so I want to try to establish this morning why it is so critically important that we seek and we find and we obey biblical authority. So the sermon title, Why We Need Biblical Authority. Let me suggest the first reason why we need biblical authority. We don't know what's best for us. We don't know what's best for us. We need biblical authority because left to us, we don't have any answers. If we're just talking about the opinions of men, I don't need your opinion. Quite frankly, I like my own very much. But the opinions of men, mine and yours, don't get the job done because we don't know what is best. The Bible tells us that over and over again. Let's look at some passages. Proverbs 14:12. Proverbs the 14th chapter and the 12th verse. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. There is a way that what seems, appears, we think is right. And the Bible says that way that we think is right, that way leads where? To death. And I suppose the Lord knew that we needed to be reminded of this concept, because then he says the same thing in Proverbs 16 and verse 25. There is a way that seems right to its man, but its end is the way of death. He says it again, reinforcing that we may come up with our thoughts and our ideas, and this is how we should live our life, and this is what life is all about, and this is what's significant, and this is the philosophy you should have. And the Lord says, all of that stuff leads to death. That's why we need biblical authority. Because we don't know what's best for us. We don't know how we ought to order our lives. We don't know how we need to get to heaven. We don't know, left to our own devices, how we can save our souls. As we established, we can't do it without God. We need biblical authority for these questions, and we need to make sure that in our lives we demand that. When people purport to tell you, now this is how you serve God, and this is how you worship God, and this is what the church ought to do, and this is how the church ought to appoint its leaders, you need to ask them, where's the biblical authority for that? Not because you're being disrespectful, not because you're trying to be combative, but because you know that we don't know what's best for us. Why? Because God told us so in His Word. I like the way Jeremiah says it. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23. Jeremiah the 10th chapter and the 23rd verse. O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. The Lord has told us that we don't know how we ought to order our steps. We don't know how we ought to walk. We don't have the capability of doing that. Left to our own devices, we don't know how we ought to live. We don't know what we ought to say and what we ought to teach and what we ought to defend and how we ought to worship. And how we are to direct our thoughts. We don't know it. He says the way of man is not in himself. Which is why we need biblical authority. We don't know what's best for ourselves. But the second point why we need biblical authority is because where we don't know what's best for us, God does know what's best for us. God is our creator. God is our sovereign. God is the reason for all of this. God made the entire universe. God made us. God made our minds. God knows how we work. God knows what's best for us. God knows everything. He knows what is best. We don't. He does. Let's look at some passages on that. Turn to your Bibles to Psalm 139, 13 through 16. Psalm 139, 13 through 16. We don't know what's best for us, but God Almighty does. Psalm 139, 13 through 16. David says this, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works. And that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them." God is our creator. God is our designer. God is our architect. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He put us together. He made us the way that we are. We see the way that we see because God willed it to be so. We talk the way that we talk because God willed it to be so. We have the capacity to think, to feel, to love. Why? Because God willed it to be so. God made us skillfully. We are what? Fearfully and wonderfully made. And that is the God to whom we should appeal when we want to know what is best for us. He knows because He made us. He knows because He made this world, this life. Everything we see around us is a product of God's brilliance, of His mind, of His design. And because of that, we need to bow down in humility. And we need to sit before Him, sit at His feet, and to learn what is best for us. And not be presumptuous and say that we think, and what I would like to do, and what my friends say, and what so-and-so, no, that's not the way we figure out what's best, because God's already told us you can't do it.
the smartest among us, the most intelligent among us, the most educated among us, the most brilliant among us cannot do it. We need God's direction. We need God's order. We need God's guidance. We need God's counsel. We need God's instructions. We need God's advice. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 37, 23 through 24. Psalm 37, 23 through 24. The Bible says this: the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. Remember we said in Jeremiah, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It's not in man to direct his own footsteps. So man cannot direct his footsteps. But what does this say about who can? God. The good man's steps are ordered by the Lord, established by the Lord. We've just got to follow the lead of our Lord. Our Lord knows how we should walk and where we should walk and when we should walk. And we've just got to obey that. And it takes humility to say that I'm not going to do what I think and what I feel and what the pundits say and what the scholars say and even what the preachers and teachers say. I'm going to do what the Lord has said. Why? Because the Lord knows best. I like what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Now, I kind of wish that first part wasn't in there. Bodily exercise profits a little. I wish it said none, because I don't do any. You know, I'm trying, because I'm getting older, and doctor getting on to me, and wife getting on to me, and you know, even this year I said, no, I'm going to start reducing my portions and not eating so much, and I came down here. And you folks are not good for my waistline. But the Bible says that there is some profit, there is something positive, there is some good to be gained from exercise. But even more so, from what? Godliness. And this is the point we tried to make last night, because sometimes we may give a false impression about what Christianity does for us. We may give the impression, the erroneous impression, that Christianity is all drudgery and difficulty and just a horrible life. But at the end, it's going to be worth it because we have this joyous reunion with God, this joyous fellowship with God in heaven. And while that is true about God in heaven, I want you to notice that what did he say about godliness? Did he say it only has the promise of the life to come? No. He said godliness has the promise of the life that what now is. What life is that? The life that you and I are living. That this is the best life if we live it according to the dictates of godliness. You see that? That God's way is the best way to live a life. Don't go around all moaning and complaining, oh, this is terrible, this is horrible. This is the best life. And it ought to show in what we say and what we do and how we react. We have this lasting joy because we are living the most fulfilling life that can be lived, because we're living a life that is ordered by God. You see that? That's what it is. God knows what's best for us. I want biblical authority. I want to go to book, chapter, and verse. I want to know what God says about how I need to live my life, because I don't know how to do it and he does. That's what we're saying this morning, that we want biblical authority because God knows what's best. Look at Psalm 38. Psalm 3, verse 8. The Bible says very simply, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. To whom does salvation belong? The priest, the rabbis, the teachers, the scholars, the pundits, the experts, grandmother and grandfather, mother and father, best friends, uncles, smart people around me. To whom does salvation belong? The Lord. It is His and His alone. And so if I want to know about salvation, if I want to know how to be saved, if I want to know how to bring salvation and be an instrument of salvation to my friends, my family, to whom am I going to go? God. And where am I going to go? God's Word, which is my third point. The third point, why we need biblical authority is because the Bible is the inspired Word of God. The Bible is the inspired Word of God. I think we're losing that in society. The Bible is not simply a good self-help book written by some men just based on their own experiences, wise men. The Bible isn't some kind of recipe for how America can be great. That's not what it is. The Bible is not what a bunch of folks got together and concocted and said, you know, this would be a great story and a great hoax, and let's put a fast one over on the world. The Bible is not, hey, this is what I think. Paul said, you know, this is how we ought to live. The Bible is and claims to be the inspired Word of God. And that has implications. We've got to treat it as such. Let's read some passages along those lines. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verses 14 through 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. 2 Timothy, the third chapter, verses 14 through 17. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are what? Able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now listen to verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Paul tells Timothy that you need to continue the things that you've learned and been assured of. You need to continue in those things. Why? Because you've learned those things from the Scriptures ultimately, through your mother, through your grandmother. But ultimately, these things are of God. And these Scriptures that you've studied, these Scriptures that you've learned, these Scriptures that you've been taught, these Scriptures can do what? They can make you wise unto salvation. Why? Why, Paul? Why do you think that they can make you wise unto salvation? Why is it important for Timothy to continue in these things? Why is this stuff so significant? He says, because that very Scripture that Timothy has learned, that very Scripture that Timothy has been taught, that Scripture didn't come from man. He said, what? It's given by inspiration of God. What does that mean? It's God-breathed. It came from God. That's the significance. And because it came from God, it can be used for reproof. It can be used for instruction in righteousness. It can be used for correction. And ultimately, what does it produce? A person who is thoroughly equipped unto every good work that God wants us to do. Everything we need to please Him, everything we need to serve Him is right here in this book called the Bible. Why? Because it's inspired of God. People need to know that. This is not the work of just some men. And where this comes into play is so often you hear people say, well, now, I know what God said about the family and how the man is to be the head of the wife, but you know, that's passé. That's old school. You know, we've evolved as a society. We know better now. And we've had the women's rights movement, and we've had all these wonderful things happen, and let's just throw that stuff out. I remember having a discussion with a young lady about the teaching of Paul in Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, where he talks about the beautiful relationship between a man and his wife. And really what he's talking about is the relationship between Christ and the church. But he gives an analogy to the relationship between a husband and wife. And he talks about that the wife is to submit to the husband as the church submits to the Lord. And that the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is head of the church. You know what this lady said? She said, I don't like that. I don't like that teaching. I reject that teaching. I have a problem with the Apostle Paul. Now there's the issue right there. There's a misunderstanding of inspiration. If it's just written by Paul, fine. You don't like what Paul says? Throw it out. But the problem is, it's not just written by Paul. It was inspired of God. God wrote it through Paul. So you don't have a problem with the Apostle Paul. You have the problem with the God in heaven who inspired Paul to write that. Now that's the truth of the matter. That's inspiration. And if it's inspired of God, then we can't say, well, you know, what Paul said, that was just chauvinism. What Paul said about homosexuality, he was just a homophobe. No, because God inspired him to write it. Now you're accusing God of being homophobe. You want to do that? You're accusing God of being chauvinistic. You want to do that? Or should we humbly put aside our own views and our own thoughts and sit at the feet of God and say, God, lead us. God, tell us the way. God, tell us what's right and tell us what's wrong. We're your humble creation. And whatever you say, we're going to do it in faith. And we may not always understand everything the Lord says. And we may not always understand in terms of why He said it. But the Lord doesn't ask you to understand everything He says in terms of why He said it. The Lord asks you to understand what He said and then do it. That's what faith. What does 2 Corinthians 5:7 say? We walk by what? Faith. Not by sight. We want it all worked out. We want a demand from God, an explanation. Now, God, you come down here and tell me why you said this. And if you explain it well enough, I just might obey it. God says, I'm not interested in giving any explanation. I'm interested in telling you what you need to do. And I'm interested in you following it. I'm interested in you showing some humility, showing some confidence, showing the kind of faith that Abraham had. Did God map out, now Abraham, I'm going to take you out of Ur of the Chaldees, and let me show you this great place. I got a map here. I'm going to lay it out. We're going to go here. Is that what it? No. God took him to a place, didn't even show where it was, didn't even tell him. And the man had enough faith to go, to trust in God. Did God work it out and say, now, I know I said that through Isaac, you know, you're going to have this great promise and this great people, and they're going to inherit the land of Canaan, and from his descendants are going to come the Messiah, and he's going to bless all the people, but I need you to kill your son, and let me tell you how that's all going to work out. Did he tell him that? No. He just told him to kill him, which from a carnal perspective didn't make any sense, and expected him to believe. And you know what? Abraham believed, and he was going to do it. And Hebrews tells us he'd worked out in his mind that somehow, you know, some way God's going to raise him from the dead. I don't know the details. God didn't tell me, but I believe. That's the kind of faith we need in our God. That's the kind of faith we need in the Bible. Why? Because it's inspired. It didn't come from men. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. 2 Peter, the first chapter, verses 16 through 21. Listen to what Peter says by inspiration. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father the honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. What does Peter say? Peter says these things that we're teaching, these things that we are preaching, the gospel message that we're giving to you, he said, these are not cunningly devised fables. In other words, we didn't sit around and make up these stories. We didn't all sit around a campfire and say, guys, we're going to come up with this system and we're going to say that Jesus is the Son of God and he died and he was resurrected. We're just going to make this up and we put one over on the people. He said, no. He said, folks, we saw with our own eyes what we're telling you. Peter seems to be making a reference when he talks about being on the holy mountain to the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus was transfigured. He was up there with Peter and James and John. And remember, he saw Elijah and Moses. They all three did. And old Peter got so overcome, didn't know what to say. Hey, Lord, we're going to make a tabernacle to all three of these. And God says, listen to my son. That's who you need to listen. That's where authority comes from. But Peter says, we saw and we heard. And that's what we're telling you. That's what we're preaching. We are eyewitnesses Put us in the courtroom. We will testify what we have seen and what we have heard. It's not hearsay. It's not secondhand. We saw it. We heard it. And that's what we're telling you about. And guess what? This, what we saw and what we heard, this was prophesied about in the Old Testament scriptures. And how was that done? How is it possible for men to see hundreds of years in the future and talk about this Jesus, this Lord? How could that possibly? Because he said it never came. That prophecy never came by the will of man. It came by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You see, this word is inspired. Why do I want to go to this word for all the answers to my religious questions? Because this is not the product of men. This is the product of God. This is from his mind. These are his thoughts. This is his will. And so when people come to you and they want to talk about religion and talk about the church and talk about God, let's get the Bibles out. Because this is the standard by which we determine what is right and what is wrong. Running out of time, so let me give you a last reason why we need to demand biblical authority. And that last reason is because, very simply, God thinks differently from us. Look at Isaiah 55, 6 through 9. Isaiah 55, 6 through 9. You know, one of the problems we have is people kind of sit around and think, well, no, if I were God, this is what I would do. And I think we ought to do this. And I believe, and it's my experience. And no. We're not asking for your thoughts. We're not asking for your beliefs and your experiences. I want the Word of God. That's what I tell people. Hey, give me some book, chapter, and verse. If you can show me from the Word of God that what you're saying is true, I'm going to embrace it. But if you can't show me from the Word of God, you got to take that someplace else. I want the Word. Why? Because it's inspired. Why? Because God knows best. Why? Because we don't know best. Why? Because God thinks differently. Isaiah 55, 6 through 9. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake what? His way. And the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. He will have mercy on him and to our God. For he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. What does he say here? He says, you know what, folks? You and I don't think the same way. Men and God don't think the same way. We need to appreciate that. We need to dwell upon that. We need to meditate on that. That we can't sit around and think, well, God is thinking this, and God meant this, and God intended this, unless God has revealed it to us. Why? Because we don't think like God. God's just said, we just think differently. And not only did he say that we think differently, he says, you know what? My thinking is better than your thinking. My thoughts are superior to your thoughts. You know, there's so much distance between your thoughts down here on the earth, my thoughts up here in heaven. There's a big chasm. There's a big gap. You can't evaluate my thoughts. You can't judge my thoughts. How dare you presume to sit back and say, well, yeah, God said that, but you don't have the capability of evaluating my thoughts. My thoughts are different and my thoughts are better. I like Deuteronomy 29, 29 that says the secret things belong to the Lord, but those that are revealed belong to us and to our children that we may do all the words of this law. What is God telling us? He's saying, guys, there are two bodies of knowledge. There is knowledge that is revealed, and you know about that. In fact, you've got to know about that because those are the things you've got to do to be pleasing to me. But he said, don't think that that's the sum total of knowledge in the universe. Don't think that everything that is to be known is revealed. He says, no. There's a vast universe of information out there that belongs to me. And me alone, the secret things of the Lord. So let's think about this for a second. If we're going to evaluate, if we're going to judge what God says, what are we operating under? What handicap do we have? What disability do we have? We don't have all the information. Here we are with just what's been revealed, and we're going to presume to tell God, who has all this secret stuff that we've never heard about, we don't know, we're not aware of, and we're going to tell him he was wrong. Does that make sense? Or does it make sense for us to bow down in humility and realize this is God who thinks differently, who thinks better, who has so much more information on the subject, on any subject, than I do. And so when God says something, even if I scratch my head and say, well, I'm not really sure, and it doesn't make sense, and I can't work it out, we just defer to God and say, God, I'm going to let you be God. And I'm going to be the creature. You're going to be the creator. You're going to be sovereign. You're going to be the Lord. And I'm going to submit to your teaching, whatever it may be. And that's why, friends, we can't compromise on the Word of God. That's why we need biblical authority, because God thinks differently than us. We cannot get together and figure out what God wants on our own. We've got to go to the Word of God. Oh, yeah, we can study the Word of God together. Amen. We need to. But when we leave the Word of God out of the room, we sit around the table and we start thinking and try to come up through democracy or something, what we're going to do in the Lord's church, what we're going to do about salvation, what we're going to do about homosexuality, what we're going to do about gender roles in the church and gender roles in the family, and what we're going to do about the qualifications of elders. That's wrong, brethren. That's wrong. It's not up for us to sit around and talk about that. We need to break open some Bibles and then sit around that table and then drink deeply from the Word of God and help each other come to the correct understanding of the Word that can be understood and must be followed in order for us to be pleasing. Why do we need biblical authority? We need it because we don't know what's best for us. We need it because God does know what's best for us. We need it because the Bible is an inspired Word of God. And we need it, last of all, because God thinks differently from us. Now the question is for you. Are you demanding biblical authority in your life? Have you sought what God's counsel is about salvation? Have you sought what God's counsel is about the church? Have you sought what God's counsel is about life and death and about why we're here and our purpose? If you have not, I beg you, I plead with you, I urge you, consult the Word of God. Why? Because it is inspired of God. Let me talk to you for just a second. If you're not a Christian, I need to define my terms, because everybody's going to say that I'm a Christian, probably. Say that I believe in Christ and that makes me a Christian. Well, belief is a start, I'll give you that. But referring to the Word of God, remember we said that. Can't do that based on opinion, tradition, what I think, politics, the current event. No, we're just going to go to the Bible. The Bible tells us, and we just saw this earlier, that you have to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. You say, why? Well, 2 Thessalonians 1:6-9, Jesus says, or Paul says, telling them that Jesus is going to come back and he's going to destroy those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel. I'll tell you one thing. I want to know God and I want to obey the gospel. Why? Because I don't want to be destroyed by Jesus. I don't want him coming back in flaming fire. I want him to come back and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's what I want to hear. So I need to figure out what it means to know God and obey the gospel. And it starts, friends, with belief. It starts with believing in the gospel message. And it's not just kind of a mental assent to some facts. It's a convicted belief. It's an obedient faith. It's a faith that motivates works. It's a faith that compels us to do something. But not only that, we've got to repent. There's got to be a change in our way of life. Jesus said in Luke 13:3, unless you repent, you all likewise perish. He was talking to the Jews who had looked at some Galileans who had been killed by the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, and they figured among themselves they must have done something bad. They must have been worse fellows than everything else. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been killed. He says, that's not the message. That's not the answer. The answer and the message is this: unless you repent, you likewise will perish. And so we've got to change. We can't live the same way that we live. We can't talk the same way we used to talk. We can't dress the same way we used to dress. We can't spend our time or our money the way we used to. There has to be a fundamental transformational change in our lives. Why? Because we're obeying the gospel. We're taking self off the throne of life and we're putting Jesus there where he belongs. But not only that, that same faith that motivates that repentance, that faith motivates confession. That we have to confess with our mouths that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus said that if we don't confess him, he will not confess us on that day, judgment day. Matthew 10:32-33. But not only that, friends, our faith compels us not only to repent, not only to confess, but that same faith that without is impossible to please God, that same faith is going to motivate us to be what? To be baptized into Christ. And there is an antitype that now saves us, namely baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience unto God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 3:21. What does he say? There's an antitype that now saves us. What is that antitype? He says it's baptism. The Lord said, Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. If the Lord says that, if the Lord demands that, if the Lord prescribes that, let's let Jesus be sovereign. Let's let Him be the Lord. Let's let Him dictate the terms upon which we access His blood. And let's humbly submit to our Lord and our Savior and do what He says. And guess what happens when we obey the gospel? He washes away all those sins. All those things that we've done, that guilt, of all the wrongs that we've done, all the transgressions of God's laws, washed away. Our account is clean. Our consciences are clean. We are now useful vessels for Christ. And guess what? He adds us to the most distinguished body anywhere. The body of Christ. The church of Christ. The Lord's body. It's a group of people who have been saved. It's a group of people who obeyed the gospel. It's a group of people who have humbly submitted to God. And He puts them into His church. And then we become children of God. And we have the peace that surpasses all understanding. We have the hope of eternal life. We have faith. We have love. We have that which sustains us during difficulties, during a loss of job, during the loss of our health, during the loss of our loved ones, during difficult interactions with human beings, during financial difficulties. Whatever troubles us, whatever ails us, we have the ability to make it through. Why? Because we have the hope of eternal life through Christ. Every single one of us can leave here today with that hope, with that love, with that fellowship, with that relationship with Christ. All you have to do is to obey the gospel. All you have to do is, we're going to sing an invitation song, is to come down these aisles and sit down on these front pews. And when we finish singing, we're going to give you an opportunity to make that good confession based on your faith and based on your determination to repent of your former way of life. And then we're going to baptize you into Christ. We're going to immerse you into this water. And you'll be a member, not of this particular congregation. You'll be a member of the Lord's universal church. And then if you so choose, I know they would love to have you here. This is a good congregation of Christians who are like-minded, who are also trying to go to heaven. But you need to make your soul right now. Don't leave here thinking, I've got time. You don't know two things. You don't know when the Lord's going to come. You don't. He could come today. And you don't know when you're going to die. You could die today. So make your soul secure today. Today is the day of salvation. Make it right now. If anyone is subject to that invitation, we ask you to come forward as we stand, as we sing.
Before we are dismissed this morning, we take just a minute again. Thank all who are visiting with our church family today. We're delighted you've come to be with us. We hope you can be with us this afternoon.